Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Open Lines. A couple subjects I'd like to lay on the table. Your response, especially coming off that Thanksgiving weekend. What is Thanksgiving all about? What was it, about 10 years ago, people started referring to it routinely as Turkey Day. We might as well call it turkey, stuffing, potatoes, cranberry sauce, and pie day, because that's basically what it's become. Are you still full? Are you still full from Thursday? It took me a couple days to get over that. I distinctly remember as a seminary student. Yeah, this had to be as a seminary student. Back when I still weighed 129 pounds. That's how much I weighed when I graduated from college, 129 pounds. And sitting in the cafeteria, not far from where I'm sitting right now, on Cheeseburger Day, that's what we called it, Cheeseburger Day. It came every Wednesday when the cafeteria at the seminary served cheeseburgers. I would amaze and astound friends, onlookers, and bypassers with the number of cheeseburgers I could eat. There I was, 129 pounds, and if you want to measure that against my frame, I'm almost 6 feet tall. I was a wisp of a person, practically see through me, and I would just eat one cheeseburger after another. I didn't bother with the fries, just cheeseburger after cheeseburger after cheeseburger, and then walk away as happy as I could be, and next day still weigh 129 pounds. That all changed after we had kids. It changed radically, believe me. It changed permanently. My waist size, 29. That's what it was, 29. And I could eat like a pig. Can't do it anymore. Now, Thanksgiving has come and gone. And for you, if it was like it was for me, it was a time of, well, what should we call it to be polite? Immoderation? Overindulgence? What about the word gluttony? It's an old-fashioned word. For those of you who are unfamiliar with it, it means eating too much, overindulgence. Is gluttony still a sin? Scripture says it is. The historic church in the Middle Ages listed among the seven deadly sins, among pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, lust, gluttony. I did a quick search in Holy Scripture this morning, and I was looking for what the Bible did have to say about gluttony. I was surprised that it has quite a bit to say, in fact. Are you a glutton? Thanksgiving has come and gone. The turkey disappeared rather quickly, didn't it? Along with all the other casseroles and the desserts and the pie. Oh, the pie. And I know you didn't finish it off all by yourself, but I get out and I, among our listeners on a regular basis, I've seen some of you folks, you're stretching the edge of the envelope. Are we gluttons? In the United States, where most of the world lives hand to mouth, most of the world, at least half of the world's population, lives daily not knowing where the next meal might come from. My pantry is so full, I couldn't stuff another can in there. It's a small pantry, but my refrigerator? Have you ever had refrigerator bulge where you would like to close the door of the refrigerator, but you have to do a major renovation of the contents in order to get the door to close? If you try to fit one more thing in there, either the compressor's going to go out or the door's going to come off the hinges. And my kids go to the refrigerator, the pantry, they open the door, they stare in with absent and vacant looks, and they say, "There's nothing to eat." And I've done it myself. Are we gluttons? It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. Our call-in number, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I was reading in the Dallas Morning News. I came across this article, and I found it quite interesting. It sparked some of the thoughts I'm having this afternoon. The headline reads, "Are churches too skittish to address gluttony?" It's Sunday morning. The Baptists, hungering for the Lord and a hot meal, are congregating in Prestonwood. That's a big church in the Dallas area. The stadium-sized Plano church with a new big, what does the church have? A cafe. In the worship hall, the preacher serves up an inspirational story about Jesus. In the dining hall, they're dishing out chocolate cake, pancakes, hash browns, bacon, sausages, biscuits, and gravy. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds really good. With a fork in one hand and a Bible in the other, some choose to praise God and pass the pastries simultaneously. They give their hearts to Jesus and their bellies to Krispy Kreme while catching worship on one of the cafe's big screens. You can sit, you can eat, and you can catch worship on the Jumbotron. Fattening feasts from pancake breakfast to fried chicken dinners have long been a staple of religious fellowship across America. Even when healthful options are available, as they are at the large church in Prestonwood, the temptation is to overeat. The disconnect between food and spirituality, some people of faith say, is never more poignant than at Thanksgiving, America's Gorge Fest. Families gobble, gobble, gobble to their heart's desire, treating their bodies as objects for overindulgence rather than what Scripture says they are, sacred temples. The Buddhist would call this a lack of mindfulness. Early Christians called it gluttony, the most likely of the seven deadly sins to cause heart disease. For centuries, the world's religions identified undisciplined eating as a spiritual problem. That's my question for you. Is gluttony, the overindulgence that we engage in not only at Thanksgiving, but pretty much the whole holiday season round, and then into Easter, of course, because you got to have the Easter feast too, is it a spiritual problem? But many pulpits are silent on the issues. Even though 63% of the population is overweight, for millions of believers, overeating is not a sin, but in fact, the American way of life. Lisa Young, who developed a walking with weights exercise program called Body for God Cookbook, she says preachers don't preach this because they're not living it. Have you looked at pastors lately? If I were a man investing in some future industry, it would be in pastoral gowns for the big, tall, and portly. That's what I would be investing in. It's very rare you see one that's actually looks like he's in shape. After weekend services at many houses of worship, families routinely pile into their cars and head to the buffets laden with gastronomical delights that some restaurants advertise as sinfully good. Turkey, mashed potatoes, pumpkin pie have become year-round staples. We call it overindulgence. The Bible calls it gluttony. Folks, are we gluttons? Can we be honest about that? And when was the last time, you know, you hear your pastor talk about, do you lack purpose in your life? You hear your pastor opine about the various things that you ought to be doing in your life. When was the last time you heard gluttony called a sin? Or would that cut into the profits for the pancake dinner or the worst fest? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines. I've got a little more of this story to share with you. But before we do that, let's talk with a couple listeners. Calling from his car, Craig is on the line. Craig, welcome to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin, I'm twice the man you hope to be.
Yes, in more senses than one.
Hey, look, you know, there's some of us, shall we say, fat people out here who eat less than you skinny people do, and yet we manage to gain weight, whereas a lot of you metabolizers out there tend to burn it off. There are some of us who are quite overweight, but we actually eat less food. Now, we are Americans, which means we eat too much food altogether. I'll admit that much. But sometimes the waistband is not a measurement of someone's gluttony.
You're absolutely right, Craig, and that's why I started with a little illustration I did from my seminary days, where at 129 pounds with a 29-inch waist, I put away cheeseburger after cheeseburger. I could eat six of them without even blinking.
See, and I was always the chubby kid, and whereas when I was younger, I'd pack down the food. I know these days, you could probably eat me under the table, and yet I gain more weight.
All right, Craig, that's a good thing to point out. Good point. Good thing to point out. So who is the glutton? Well, of course, waist size alone is not going to be the measurement. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being overweight. We've talked about that very early on in my days doing Issues, Etc. Is being overweight a sin? Well, the answer is that depends. And it depends on whether or not you're overweight because you're a glutton or you're overweight for some other reason, right? just having a larger waist is immaterial. In the ancient world, girth, the girth of a man's waist, was considered a measure of his importance and his power. It's true. There was a reason why Henry VIII ate like a king. There's a reason why he had the girth of a king. There are reasons why, when you look into the art of the ancient and the not-so-ancient world, you see people of power and influence and prestige, of position and wealth, are big. It was a way of showing your importance. In fact, in Hebrew, the word for glory, the word for weight and importance are all the same word. Kavod, it means to be heavy. It also means to be powerful and glorious. That was the sensibility of the ancient world and the not-so-ancient world. But they also were willing to call gluttony, gluttony. Whereas today, when we think that a person's waistline is a measure of their worth, and the smaller it is, the better person they are, we're not willing to call gluttony, gluttony anymore. Millie is calling from Arlington Heights, Illinois. She's listening on the Internet. Millie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
I'm calling. Actually, I just want to quickly address your first hour. I thought it was wonderful that Dr. Grothaus came on with turning off the TV. My husband and I have turned off our TV, and we watched it last on 7-Eleven. I mean, 9-11.
Really?
Yes, and what we do in place of watching TV is we read. My husband reads to us and we comment. And this is one of the things that's happening to our culture. People are not reading enough. The result of the Reformation, one of the results of the Reformation is that people learn to read. They learn to read the Bible, and they were taught to read. And this is very important for our culture. Anyway, I wanted to talk to you about the gluttony.
Yes.
I'm not going to admit to being gluttonous, but I was diagnosed with diabetes in July. And what my doctor did was sent me to a diabetic clinic, which put me on a diet. And this diet reduced the amount of carbohydrate that I was eating each day. And not only was I able to control my blood sugar levels, but I also lost weight. So I just wanted to add that to this this whole problem of gluttony.
Is it one of these Atkins-like diets where you can – this is how it's been described
to me. Atkins – I've never been on an Atkins diet, but I understand that I've read his book, and he's much more severe than the diet I was put on. So I don't know. You do lose weight. If you cut out the potatoes and rice and fruits and cakes and all the breads and everything, you'll lose weight.
Millie, thank you very much. I appreciate you listening up there in Arlington Heights. Keep listening, please, and thank you for the call. Well, I've been approached by many people. It seems like everyone I run into is on the Atkins diet, and this is how it's usually described. You won't believe it. You can lose weight, and you can eat all the bacon you want. You can have bacon wrapped in bacon, stuffed with ham, and on a bed of bacon. You can have cheese on top of that, and if you like, as long as you don't have too much, you might even have a dollop of ice cream to top it all off. You can eat that for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and lose weight, and your cholesterol won't go up. And I'm thinking to myself, this is too good to be true. I mean, there has to be something catchier. The bacon diet, the meat diet, as long as you don't have potatoes and rice and all of these things. And I understand in cases like Millie's where to control blood sugar, that's an absolute necessity. But isn't it interesting that the hottest fad of diets, be it the South Beach, all of these variations on the Atkins diet, are all diets that say eat whatever you want as long as it's not potatoes and bread. Eat whatever you want. As much as you want, and still lose weight. Be a glutton, but look like you're not. and it appeals. Now, I have no problem with the diets. I'm no dietitian. I don't know whether they're good or bad, but I know that they catch on like hotcakes in an age where we refuse to call gluttony a sin. Ty is calling from his car. Ty, welcome to Issues Etc.
How you doing today, Pastor?
I'm doing well.
Well, obviously, in my opinion, overeating, just like having a dependency on drugs or alcohol or maybe some hobby you're addicted to or whatever it is, of course it's a sin and it's some way of filling some sort of emptiness or the God-sized hole, they call it, within you. But that being said, in the last year or so, you know, I've been down a good 40 pounds, and I'm in awfully good shape, and I work out in the gym every single day. But I'll be the first to admit that my relationship with God has little or nothing to do with it. I still do it out of reasons of vanity. So that brings up yet another issue of, you know, what is your intention of losing weight in this day and age? Sometimes if you're losing weight, it's obviously not because you're trying to avoid being a glutton. It's more conforming to what our expectations are of being beautiful in the society. So all these things are rather subjective, really, when it comes down to it.
Well, do you think the sin of it is subjective, Ty?
Absolutely not. I'm just saying when you see pastors up there that are rather portly or not, as a matter of fact, I know a couple of them, that, you know, if I would sit down and speak to them, they would probably say the same thing I did, that when they went on a weight loss campaign, it was more of they didn't want to stand up there looking like a slob as opposed to doing it because they felt it was sinful that they were so badly out of shape.
Ty, thank you very much. I don't know. I mean, in my more cynical moments, I look at if a pastor's in too good a shape, I get a little suspicious. Shouldn't be in that good a shape. We do want you to look like the rest of us, after all. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? When he looks, when you think, he looks like he's been spending some time in the gym. Those are in my more cynical moments. What does Scripture have to say about this? Just listen for a minute, and then we'll go back to the phones. Now, this one struck me as just almost mind-boggling. From Deuteronomy chapter 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him, bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his own hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. Along with rebellion and the refusal to obey parents is the accusation of gluttony and, well, they would have called it wine-bibbing in the old King James. Here's Proverbs 23. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Proverbs 28, he who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. You stone a glutton? The Old Testament seems to take this as a pretty serious vice and sin. Kathy's calling from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have a little different diet issues than some people, but I do notice that because I can't have the gluten in wheat, barley, rye, or oats, which is the protein that's in them, it destroys your intestinal lining and you can't absorb nutrients. But so, you know, a lot of times people who are put on a gluten-free diet or a lot of times put on a Atkins-type diet. But, you know, we can have rice flour and things like that. What I find for myself is, and I don't understand exactly the science of it, but when I eat things that I make myself, particularly during Christmas time, I do a lot of Christmas baking, but I do it with gluten-free flour. Maybe because I'm baking, or maybe there's something, as a doctor told me one time, there's something in rice that can help people lose weight. Anyway, I lose weight during the Christmas holidays. But if I store the cookies in the freezer and then I just take them out in January, then I end up gaining weight back that I lost. And I think it's because I'm not making the cookies and up and around, you know, because making cookies and doing a lot of baking takes a lot of time and effort.
Sure it does. Kathy, would you mind just speculating why it is that gluttony is no longer among the list of sins that Christians are concerned about?
Well, I think it's so pervasive a problem in our country that we don't like to think about it. Denial. Also, I wanted to talk real quick about the whole idea of gay marriage. I just don't like the word gay marriage. I think it could be gay cohabitation or, you know, gay illegal union. But I don't like the word marriage connected with gay, because it flies in the smack of history that marriage is builds up a community, and people have children, and it's it's helpful. It's the basis of society. So I don't like the word gay and marriage put together.
Thank you very much, Kathy. In fact, our guest in the previous hour said the term, the gay marriage, is an oxymoron. It's self-contradictory. And actually, he's right. The term marriage means the union of the opposite sexes, man and woman. Gay marriage, so you say same-sex union, that's more accurate. You might not like that term because of it seems to skirt the issue of what people are really going for, what the agenda is really all about. But if we're going to use terms that are accurate, we can't use the term gay marriage. It is an oxymoron. It's nonsense. If you want to talk about anything, it's got to be same-sex unions, which is such a general term, it almost means nothing. And if time permits, a little later in this hour, we'll be talking about gay marriage. You know what Cal Thomas says about gay marriage? Have you read his column in the Society section of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch and the commentary pages? Cal says that gay marriage and marriage ought to be the issue of the 2004 presidential campaign. Now, he makes his case that Massachusetts has opened a can of worms that was already opened a little bit by Vermont and other states. He says marriage was not invented by the Postal Service as a convenient way to deliver mail. What's happening in our culture is an unraveling of all we once considered to be normal. And he says the problem with gay marriage goes far deeper than the courts. He says the problem is with the culture. What he wants, along with a lot of other people, is a constitutional amendment for the federal constitution that would define marriage as a man and a woman. He says the only way we're going to get this constitutional amendment in a kind of timely fashion that will head off what appears to be the agenda of the courts for gay marriage is if the leading contenders in the political race of 2004 take up the issue. Marriage defined should be the social issue, the centerpiece of the coming campaign, says Cal Thomas. Here's a question for you. Do you think it will be? Do you think President George W. Bush or any of the Democratic contenders, beyond just speaking in generalities about their positions, do you think they're willing to make this an issue in the presidential campaign that's coming up in less than a year? We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you think Christian parents should avoid the subject of Santa Claus with their children? Did you know that the real St. Nicholas was a 4th century pastor? But did he really live at the North Pole and distribute gifts on Christmas Eve? How do we separate fact from fiction? Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House recommend the new children's book, St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend. The book costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and under the What's New section, you'll find information on St. Nicholas by Julie Stiegemeyer. The book contains museum-quality artwork with family-friendly language. issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040. St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals will be ruling on the right of states to regulate abortion clinics. The case centers on an Arizona law that requires clinics to meet basic health and safety standards and holds abortionists accountable for the health of their clients. Steve Jordahl reports.
The Arizona regulations were passed after a woman died at a clinic that was found to have seriously inadequate medical care. Kathy Herrod of the Center for Arizona Policy says the regulations prevent similar tragedies.
We know that the abortion industry is not taking care of the women that walk in their clinics. We will have abortion mills that will go out of business because of these regulations.
Similar regulations have been upheld elsewhere in the country.
We have two circuit courts in our country that have upheld the state's rights to regulate the abortion clinics. The Ninth Circuit will be the Third Circuit to rule on the state's ability to regulate abortion clinics.
With a favorable ruling, Arizona will join Texas, South Carolina, and Louisiana as states that regulate abortion clinics. Mike Johnson works for the Alliance Defense Fund in Louisiana.
Because if you operate an abortion facility without a license, it's punishable under state law by conviction and a fine of anywhere between $1,000 to $5,000 per day of operation without the license.
In 2001, the U.S. Supreme Court declined to hear a challenge to the South Carolina regulations. Johnson expects a case in Louisiana, but says he's ready.
We're very confident in these regulations. We're very confident they'll pass constitutional muster, and we're ready and able and willing and already laying the groundwork to help defend them.
Herrod says the soonest the U.S. Supreme Court could issue a ruling on clinic regulations is 2006. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Typically, state clinic regulations require a registered nurse or medical doctor to attend all abortions and remain on site until the patient is released. The facility must also have an admitting agreement with a local hospital in case of an emergency. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The Eugene Fieldhouse and St. Louis Toy Museum are pleased to present an exhibit of toys. The dolls, action figures, games, cars, tea sets, and the books that inspired them are on display now through December 31st. Walt Disney's Pinocchio, Jiminy Cricket, Snow White, and Mickey and Minnie Mouse are on display along with your favorite book and comic strip characters. Admission is $4 for adults and 50 cents for children under 12. Don't miss the display at the Eugene Fieldhouse and St. Louis Toy Museum.
Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are excited about our Book of the Month for December, St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend. It's the perfect Christmas gift for your young child or grandchild. St. Nicholas is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., why are conspiracy theories so popular? Why are they popular among Christians? Who should know better? Our guest will be Paul Coughlin, author of the book Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas. What You Should Know, What You Don't Know, I think is the title, about conspiracy theories. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. It's open lines for the remainder of this hour. Two questions laid on the table. One is, why don't we consider gluttony a sin anymore? We'll still talk about overindulgence, and we feel kind of the that kind of typical American guilt for overeating, which is, boy, I'm going to pay for this later. Either I'm going to have indigestion and I'll have to get out and drink some of the pink stuff, or I'm going to have to spend a little more time on the treadmill or the Stairmaster or in the gym. But not the kind of guilt that we would have over sin. And yet Scripture says gluttony, along with all other kinds of overindulgence, including drunkenness, is a sin. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The other question raised by several callers, not only a previous conversation, but also Kathy chimed in about this. This issue of gay marriage. I shared with you the content of Cal Thomas's article that appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Marriage, the One and Only Social Issue of 2004. The Massachusetts High Court ruling insults our values and is an affront to traditional and biblical wisdom. He says this has to be the issue, the definition of marriage, the social issue, and the centerpiece of the presidential campaign, and the other campaigns for that matter, coming up in 2004. We're talking about the entire House of Representatives and a third of the Senate, along with the president, being elected in 2004. It starts in less than a year. The primaries are merely months away. Can you believe that? Merely months away. Do you expect gay marriage, the definition of marriage, a marriage amendment to the Constitution, to be an issue in the presidential campaign? Cal Thomas says it has to be. Jonah Goldberg says, don't bet on it. Both parties are hiding behind the court's skirts. Do-nothing politicians appear gutless, unprincipled. Jonah Goldberg essentially says, whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, you don't want to touch gay marriage. Republicans don't want to appear too bigoted on the issue because they might lose the mushy middle. Democrats don't want to appear too pro-gay on the issue because they might lose the South and rural areas. So everybody's dancing around the issue. Everyone's put out kind of basic generalities. Even the former government of Vermont, Howard Dean, John Dean. Why can I never get this name right? Howard Dean. He says, and he's the leading contender among the Democrats, he says, well, you know, I think that what Vermont did was a good idea. As governor of Vermont, he says, I was proud to sign the nation's first law establishing civil unions for same-sex couples. Today, Massachusetts court appears to have taken a similar approach to the Vermont Supreme Court decision that led to our civil unions law. One way or the other, the state should afford same-sex couples equal treatment under the law in areas such as health insurance, hospital visitation, and inheritance, right? Jonah Goldberg says Dean's dishonesty is staggering. What the Massachusetts court explicitly orders is what Dean says he opposes, same-sex marriage. Mitt Romney in Massachusetts, he's the governor there, he says, I don't want gay marriage, but maybe a civil union thing would be good. The president himself has said he believes marriage to be between a man and a woman, but he's going to let the lawyers decide whether or not we need a constitutional amendment. A lot of dancing. Do you think it should be the centerpiece? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Back to the phones. Calling from Manchester, Missouri. Robin is on the line. Robin, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi.
Hi, Robin.
Thank you so much for bringing this issue up. I have struggled with media eating addiction all my life, and I am so aware that it is a sin. God has brought it in my life, that, and the base of the spirituality of the sin is my overeating and my wanting to overeat, my weakness, is I think about it more, and I go to food more than the Lord.
So what you're saying, it sounds, and tell me if you would put it in these terms, while we might call it overindulgence or an addiction to eating,
uh-huh,
you're really talking about making food a substitute for God himself.
Yeah, especially when I'm lonely or bored or any emotion, I'll find myself struggling with wanting to go to food as a comfort rather than the scriptures. And God has helped me suppress that over years of just going to him. And this world is just so full of food and everybody eating food and talking about food. And so if they talked about the Lord and his word as much as they did about food and overeating or drinking, it'd be far better.
Robin, thank you very much for listening. Thanks for the call. Now, that really is at the heart of gluttony, isn't it? Gluttony is a sin, not because of the amount, not because there's a, some, God has some sort of food pyramid up in heaven, and then a minimum daily requirement that you can't exceed, otherwise you sin. It's not about the amount of food. It's about the attitude, one's attitude toward food. One can be a glutton and eat sensibly, at least according to a dietitian's plan, right? One could be could eat more than the average person and not be a glutton. It is a first commandment issue. Where's your God? Who's your God? What are you trusting in? Where are you going for comfort and hope and assurance? There's an entire cable channel, actually more than one, the Food Network. You can watch food all day long. And you know the amazing thing is? It is one of the highest rated cable networks out there. Food. Just people cooking all day long and eating. You don't see a lot of eating. You do see a lot of cooking. I'll be honest with you. I watch it all the time. Pauline is calling from Columbia, Illinois. Pauline, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thank you very much. I really enjoy your show. I just have a comment about weight control and eating. And what has worked for me is I've done Weight Watchers for a year, and I've lost 33 pounds. And it's just a mindset about food, and I do recognize it as a sin because it's almost like you – a lot of people can almost get anxiety attacks and maybe want to control that with food, or when you're putting more of your thought process into, you know, devouring so much food, it's wrong. And I've realized that, and something that Weight Watchers will teach you to do is just, you know, there's nothing you can't have. It's just moderation. And what's amazing is when you're on a good eating program for a while, you're amazed at how little food the human body really needs. And you really understand why Americans are now the most obese nation in the world. So we just eat way too much. You know, that's all I had to say.
Pauline, thank you very much. Now, it's been mentioned by callers before in this hour about how the culture and everything around us encourages us in this direction, right? Have you the person? We've all known the person who goes from one diet to another. A diet in itself is not necessarily the solution to gluttony. In fact, it may just be a substitute for gluttony, gluttony under a different guise, where one obsesses about food in a different way. I remember when my family, my relatives, my brothers and sisters-in-law were all into eating healthy. It didn't last long, but I remember, oh my goodness, some miserable family meals, not because I didn't like being with the family, but because the food and all they could talk about was the calories and it was like we were taking our medicine. I said, why not just mash it down into pills and we can all just swallow it? Food is medicine. I told my wife, I refuse to have food be medicine. Food is food. I'm going to eat food. So it can be just gluttony or an obsession with food under a different guise. And yet sometimes the discipline of eating according to a sensible kind of a diet or regime can show us precisely, you know what has the effect of doing? It shows us how deeply we depend on something that we should not be depending on. It can show us to what degree our food has become our God. I'd like to hear from some of those of you who used to practice Gwen Shamblin's Way Down Workshop, remember that, before you found out that she was a heretic? What have you replaced Way Down Workshop with? Gwen says she's got one thing right, that we have made food into a god and a substitute for God. Her solution is completely bogus. Her solution is, well, what we got to do is we've got to appease God by doing constant good works because He's just testing us in this life, and when we get through the end of life, He wants to make sure we won't rise up and kill Him. Strange teachings. Well, once you found out she was a heretic, you said, okay, enough of Gwen Shamblin's Way Down Workshop. What did you do after that? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim is calling from Florissant. Jim, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. I just had a comment. There's kind of a saying in Christian circles, if someone wants to judge another Christian, if you really want to know if that guy's a Christian or that lady's a Christian, see how they handle their money and how much they give away. And I can tell you, it's been some days where I've done rather well in that area. But I would say also to that, they might want to add, see how they handle their dieting, because as many times as I've tried to successfully fast, if someone would have been judging me on those bases, I'd have been found, you know, a heathen every time, because, you know, I've even got myself to the point where I thought, okay, this time I'll have it. I'm right where I should be. And lo and behold, I'll turn to the scriptures and, you know, I'm like, okay, here's a scripture. Paul says, you know, we're no better if we eat or don't eat. And there I am eating again. So I think that we might want to add that to that also.
Jim, thank you very much. Great insight. Have you ever done this? Where you say, you know, for health reasons and for good, solid reasons of maybe some Christian discipline. I know it's not commanded by Scripture, but it is recommended, and it certainly can't hurt. I'm going to fast today. I can go a day without food, can't I? Sure. Well, right around 10:30, you start feeling a little peckish, and you think, oh, this is what it's all about. This is about self-denial. Around noon, you think, by this time, I would have already had two square meals, and I'm feeling a little lightheaded, but I think I can make it through. By dinner time, you feel it, and you know you're fasting, and maybe you can't think of anything else. You get all the way to bedtime, you get ready, and you're ready to lay your head on the table, and you realize, you know, for the last half of the day, all I've been thinking about is food. Or you get to the end of the day and you say, what a good boy am I? Like little Jack Horner who stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum. You say, what a good boy am I? I made it all the way through the whole day without eating. And I did it all for God. And God is in heaven saying, I don't want that. Keep that for yourself. One of the benefits of going without something as basic to our human existence as food is it takes mere hours to show not only that food is one of our little idols, but also how even when we're not eating food and trying to deny ourselves that little idol, we're trying to offer it as a good work to God. How sanctimonious and self-righteous we are. So what do? We trade the idol of food for the idol of ourselves and our own good works. But that's the benefit of fasting. It helps us see what sinners we are. So where is the line drawn? I said before that God doesn't have a food pyramid in heaven. He doesn't have the minimum daily requirements past which he calls it a sin, past which he calls it gluttony. That it has to do with the attitude of the heart. This is the nature of the law, isn't it? Whenever we ask a question about sin, it's a question that doesn't allow us to say, okay, here's a nice clean definition of gluttony. When you put food in your mouth, regardless of how much you eat, for reasons other than faith in God, well, that's a good, clean definition of gluttony, but does it, can I ever by that definition say that I am eating the food that God gives me as a gift to sustain my body from a pure heart? Can I ever say that? When we examine ourselves in light of the law, this will be the conclusion we always ought to draw, be it gluttony or any other sin or vice. In the end, what it shows us is that the sin is not in the food or in our stomach. It's in ourselves. And as much as we would like to have, food makes a lousy God. And as much as we would like to be rid of this God, when we try to, we end up trading it for some other God, more often than not ourselves in our own sinful pride and self-righteousness. And we can hardly put the fork in our mouth and say we've done it from a pure heart. Sin is not a problem of symptoms like gluttony or pride or drunkenness or lust. Sin is a problem of the human heart that can't be solved with diets or discipline, but can only be confessed and forgiven for Christ's sake. So the minute we try and aim at a definition of gluttony, we can find a definition, but it's not going to, that definition of gluttony is not going to help us avoid it. The law can tell us that we are sinners, and it can show us what our sin is in all of its depth, going all the way down to the core of our being, where the problem really resides. But the law gives us no power over that sin. None. Period. The only power over that sin is found in the one who did not sin. Look at this. Oh, this is a great passage. Luke chapter 7. Jesus speaks, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. The only place where there is power over sin, to overcome it, to put it away, is in the one who did not sin. He bore the accusation of being a glutton and a drunkard because he ate and drank. And he ate and drank with people like you and me, sinners. Finding a definition for gluttony will help you define what the sin is and show you the sin in your life, and it's one that seems to be common. That's why they came up with that list, the Christians of the Middle Ages, that list of the seven deadly sins, because they are common to all. Pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. But a definition of gluttony will give you, being the law as it is, will give you no power over that sin, no power to obey the law. The only power over sin is the power that Christ has to forgive it, to absolve it. The law can do nothing but drive us to repentance. Only the word of Christ's forgiveness is the antidote, the remedy to sin. Only his perfect obedience and his sacrificial death on the cross is the proper answer to sin. That's how God answers sin. The perfect obedience and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Therein lies a power altogether different from the law, not to show us our sin, but to show us our Savior. Therein lies a power altogether different from a definition of gluttony, but the one who bore the accusation of being a glutton and a drunkard, but was not. He ate and drank, there's no doubt about it, but he did it from a pure heart and did not sin. And he did it for you and for me. The last thing you should do, having either heard or participated in this little conversation over the last hour, is approach the holiday season when the tables are going to be groaning under the weight of turkeys and hams and everything else, is to sit down at your table with your fork and your spoon in hand and say, wait a minute, I'm not going to eat until I can do it from a pure heart. You'll be sitting there the rest of your life and you'll starve to death, if you're honest with yourself. If you think you can actually put the spoon in your mouth from a pure heart, you are a Pharisee and self-righteous. Because you're denying who it is Scripture so clearly says you are. A sinner that can't even take food from the hand of God without it being stained and tainted by our own sin and our own selfishness and our own self-centeredness. This is precisely why God sends a Savior who eats, and he does even the basic things of life, eating and drinking from a pure heart. It is Christ who sanctifies the plates and the spoons and the mouths and the stomachs of sinners forgiven by his blood. So we can eat and drink without fear. Is it a license to sin when we eat or drink? Absolutely not. That would not be faith. But faith in the obedience of Christ who even ate and drank his daily food and drink from a pure heart for you and for me does not desire to sin. I've said this before and I'll say it again. Christians, their plates at home that we eat off of, I hope we're still civilized enough to eat off plates and not just straight out of the pot. The plates at home for Christians ought to be shaped like a hand. That's what they ought to be shaped like. Because that's how we eat. We eat out of the hand of God. That's how my pet eats, my dog at home. Why does she love me so much? Why does she run up to me and lick me and beg for my attention? Because she eats from this hand. All I have to do is hold up my hand to my dog at home, I don't have to have anything in it. But if I hold up my hand to her, she perks up, she comes over, she's ready to go. Why? She eats from this hand. She knows where the food comes from. There's a great prayer that Luther recommended as the table prayer for Christians. It's not "Come, Lord Jesus," it's not "God is great," it's not any of those. It's far better. It's a quotation from an Old Testament psalm. It rightly describes our relationship to something as mundane as our food and our drink. You see, when Christ came obeying the law for us, he came obeying in every respect, even in matters of food and drink. The Pharisees marveled because his disciples ate without washed hands. And yet the one they followed, Jesus Christ, ate with a clean heart. He drank with a clean heart, and he did it for you and for me. He did more than that. He obeyed the law in every respect, from top to bottom, for you and for me, all the way to the cross. Our plates ought to be shaped like a hand because we eat from the hand of God. This is how the prayer goes. Quoting from the Old Testament psalm, "The eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. For these gifts which you give us through the bounty of Christ make us truly thankful." This is why Paul says that Christians can eat with thankful hearts. Not because they just know there's some big bread king up there raining down turkeys on them or stuffing on them. No. To eat with thanks is to eat from faith. Christ ate in perfect obedience from a pure heart, something that sinners cannot do. We eat not trusting that we're doing it just right or eating just the right amount or not overeating or not making food our God. Nothing we do in this world will be unstained by our sin and our self-centeredness. We eat trusting not in our obedience, but in his obedience, even in the small things, like how he ate and how he drank from a pure heart with sinners just like us. When we come back from this break, 1/2 hour left in Issues Etc. We'll spend that half hour talking about the season of Advent. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll be talking about this season that begins the church year and picks up on the theme that is announced at the end of the church year, the coming of Christ and the judgment of the world, the season of Advent, right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.